Romans. We're going to move on now to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2 here. Romans chapter number 2. And as I've mentioned in this series on Romans, we're kind of taking large sections of Romans at a time, not so much verse by verse. It would just take us too long to do that. I do hope that as we are studying this here at church, I do hope that throughout the week that you will be taking the time to slow down a little bit, and indeed that you would study verse by verse through the book of Romans. We can't, you know, teach this in great detail. I shouldn't say we can't. We're not teaching it in great detail here on Sunday mornings, but you can, in your own personal study time, take and go through and really get this information in your inner man. There is no more important book for the believer today in the entire Bible than the book of Romans. And it's a book that you'll study through your whole life as a believer. You'll keep coming back to it. And every time you come back to it, you'll go, wow, I didn't remember that was there. There is no more important book for the believer today in my edification and your edification than the book of Romans. Okay, so now, having said that, of course, we're now in chapter number 2. Follow along with me, if you would, at chapter number 2 from verse 1 down to verse 16 here. And I hope that everybody has a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen to write some notes down. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could meet together now as a family of believers, as a local ministry here. And we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would take your word and minister to each of our hearts as is appropriate to each of us in our need. We pray for insight and wisdom. We pray, God, that we would allow what the word says here to penetrate our thinking, and that we would be open to these things for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. How many of you will remember back when you were in school? For some of you, that's a long time ago, right? But how many of you can remember when you were back in school and you had like maybe a big, gigantic final exam coming up or some really important big test? You know, automatically the teenagers, they just tuned me out. How come, by the way? Because I mentioned the word school, right? But and it's summertime, forget school nonsense right now. But I'm going to use this as an illustration, okay? But how many of you remember when, you know, it's you have this big test coming up, really important, critical exam, whatever it might be. It would maybe determine what your grade for the semester was or that type of thing. And how maybe nervous you were about it because either you hadn't studied or you had studied or whatever. And all of a sudden, let's say somebody came up to you and said, you know what? I got an advanced copy of the test. Yeah, okay. Tyler's hand went up, okay. Okay, oh, Ted's hand went up too. All right there, okay. Now we're going to have, okay, highest bidder. Yeah, you got graduated.
You don't use geometry anyway.
What's that?
You don't use geometry
anyway. That's right, you know. So, but we can all relate, you know, word gets out. Hey, somebody's got an advanced copy of the test and everything. Well, what was the advantage of having an advanced copy of the test? What's the obvious?
Clarity.
What's that?
Clarity.
Yeah, clarity. Good. What else? Like Ted said, I get to graduate. The only chance, you know, to graduate.
You didn't have to study.
100% on the test.
Peer pressure.
That's very good. More time to read Scripture. Thank you. There you go. Okay. Now, there you go. Now, this is kind of the lighter side, you might say, of a chapter, frankly, that is very, very serious here. But I use it as an illustration to say that all of humanity is going to take a final exam one day. And that final exam is going to be the most important exam. It's going to be the exam, really, that does determine... Well, how can I say it? It's going to be the exam that does determine the eternal destiny of everyone. Okay? But what's interesting about it is that God actually has, He didn't sell an advanced copy, but He did give away an advanced copy of the test. This chapter here, the Apostle Paul is writing in detail about the righteous judgment of God that all men will give an account to one day. The Apostle Paul, in this chapter right here, in very clear terms, he sets out the actual exam. He sets out the actual test that every man's going to give an account to when they stand before God. It's right here. So if you have any question about passing that test, this is an important chapter to pay attention to. Not just this chapter, but this is some real important information to pay attention to here. The Apostle Paul in this chapter declares in detail the principles of the righteous judgment of God. And that's our topic this morning. There's eight of them here. Sometimes people say there's seven, six, whatever. I've got eight of them here. We're not going to go through all eight this morning. There's no way. But I first want to give you these eight, and I want you to write them down. That's why everybody should have a piece of paper and a pen right now. I want you to write these down. I first want to give you these eight principles of the righteous judgment of God. God has revealed to mankind here the advanced copy, in a sense, of the test by which all men will be judged. And these are critical. These are important. You've got to know what these are. And so I'm going to give these to you. Like I say, I've got eight listed here. I'll give these to you first, and then we're going to go back and look at each one of them. And we'll just see how many of these we can get through today. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same thing." We're going to come back to that verse. Look at verse 2 now. "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such thing." Principle number one of the judgment of God is that the righteous judgment of God is according to truth. That's principle number one. The righteous judgment of God is according to truth. That's principle number one. Now keep reading if you would here. He says at verse 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doeth such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" There's the second principle. What is it? Yeah, the second principle is that there is no escape, that no one shall escape the judgment of God. That's the second principle. At verse 3. Now keep reading, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, look at the next phrase there, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There's the third principle, and that it is based upon accumulated accountability. Accumulated accountability. I'm not even going to try to spell that, okay? Accumulated accountability. And then he says at verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's the fourth one. That judgment is going to be according to your deeds. That's the fourth one. He says at verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. There's the fifth one. There's no respect of persons in this judgment. No respect of persons. Now look at verse 12 now. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now that's the sixth one there. And that is, it's going to be based on dispensational revelation. Like I say, we'll come back and fill in these in detail as we proceed here. I just want you to see what these are. Based upon dispensational revelation. Another way to say it, it's going to be based on where you live dispensationally. Now, if you would, for time's sake, jump ahead, if you would, down to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, there's the seventh one. That the judgment is going to get right down to the secrets, right down to the heart, intention, and motive. Right down to the heart. Okay? And the eighth one here, verse 16 again, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and then he says, according to my gospel. It's going to be according to Paul's gospel. Now that's important. It's going to be according to Paul's gospel, what he calls my gospel. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul has a different gospel as compared to the gospel of the kingdom. He has a different gospel as compared to the ministry and message that was committed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 apostles. He calls it my gospel. And so it's going to be according to my gospel. These eight principles the Apostle Paul identifies here as the standard of, if you'll look at, go back to verse 5, the last phrase of verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. These eight principles here are the principles of the righteous judgment of God. Now, before we proceed, why do we need to know this? Why is this in the book of Romans? Why is this important? Okay, Romans is the foundation of the edification of the believer. Okay. Because it should bring up a question about what? If the standard of judgment is truth, if no one can escape it, if we're judged according to our works, and he gets right to the secret motives of our heart, what's the question that comes up? Should come up. Yeah, it's, are we right with God? What other questions should come up?
How do you get right?
Listen, that's the question right there. Can you escape this? If you don't, what happens? See, this is a vital chapter in the book of Romans. Now, for those of you that were with us the last two Sundays, it's real important that we go back real briefly and remember how he ended chapter number 1. Look at the end of chapter number 1, verse 29. Look at chapter 1, verse 29, and notice what it says. Being filled with all, and then he's going to give a list of these sins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, when you read that list there, first of all, if you were paying attention, you notice I left something out. Second of all, if you read that list there, what is the natural inclination of your flesh when you read that list? Say it, roll it out. The natural inclination when you read that list is, that's not me. That's why I left the one out that I did. Which one did I leave out? Because as soon as you read that one, all of a sudden, who did it include? That's right, you know. Every one of us. And the tendency is, in our flesh, the nature of man is to readily identify faults in others, but be blind to faults in himself. That's the nature of man. It's called self-righteousness, right? Self-justification. That's the tendency. And so when you read the list in at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, down to verse 31, you read that and say, yeah, those are a bunch of wicked, ungodly heathen over there. And then at verse 32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? Of death. To which our flesh and the flesh of man agrees. Yes, punish those guys. Right? Punish those people. I'm okay though. Is exactly what the tendency of our nature is to do when you finish reading chapter number 1. Remember, the purpose of Romans is to lay down the foundation as to why man needs to be justified anyway. Why is it that we need this gospel of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation? If you don't think you're guilty, then that gospel means nothing to you because you have no need, or so you think. So the purpose of these first three chapters of Romans is, as Paul says, look over to chapter number 3. Look over to chapter number 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Isn't that the thinking? And in the context, it's are we Jews better than they Gentiles? Paul's speaking as a Jew in that verse. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No one knows, for we have before proved that both Jew and Gentiles, that they are what? They are all under sin. At the end of chapter number 1, he lists all these sins to which most people will say, yeah, that is not good over there, but that's not me. What do people say? They say, oh, I've never murdered anybody. That's what they say. Oh, I've never done that. Oh, I don't do those things. And in saying that, what are they suggesting? What's that? Yeah, that's right, that I'm not as bad as that guy. And so what happens is this. Humanity will flee to one of two places in an attempt to escape the accountability of God. They're going to flee to one of two places. The one place they flee to is to morality, or the claim of morality. Or the claim of, I'm not as bad as that guy. See, when you say, I'm not as bad as that guy, what is that doing? It's passing judgment. What else is it suggesting about you? It's elevating you. I'm better than that guy. I'm more moral than that guy. So it's a flee to morality as a safe haven. The other place that they flee to is to religion. And if you look a little bit further in this chapter, he's going to pick up at verse 17. Look at what he does at verse 17. Look who he brings up in verse 17. He says, behold, thou art called a what? Now see, he's talking specifically to the Jews in that verse. Okay? He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and what? Restest in the law. If you know anything at all about the law, why is it that that's not a good place to rest? Listen, if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, if you know anything about the Ten Commandments, and if you believe what they say, you better immediately quit trusting in them. Okay? I'm serious. If you know anything about the Ten Commandments, then you better abandon immediately trying to find rest in the law. Because the law says, be perfect. It doesn't say, try to be perfect. People say, oh, I try to keep the law. The law doesn't say, thou shalt try to not commit adultery. Thou shalt try to not steal. Thou shalt try to not build. It doesn't. The three-letter word try is nowhere in the Ten Commandments. None. Nowhere. Can't be found. It says, do and live. Don't do and you die. That's kind of black and white, right? That's like no middle ground. But what happens is that human flesh, when identifying the sins of others, acknowledging that those are wrong in others, and yet seeking to escape from the judgments of God, is going to flee either to morality by putting down others, seeking to elevate self, or by fleeing to religion to try to appease the judgment of God. And neither one is the answer. So what Paul is doing here in this first part of chapter number 2, he is addressing those who will claim human morality as an escape from the judgment of God. I don't do those things, so I'm okay. I don't do what Hitler did, so I'm okay. I don't do what Idi Amin did. Some of y'all don't even know his people, do you? Idi Amin. Do you guys even remember who that is? You know, okay. Take the modern day guys that are just, you take the guy in North Korea. Anybody know who that is? Kim Jong-il, is it? You know, the guy that wants to start another nuclear war, and everything. And I was listening to a guy who's done research on North Korea probably for his whole career, 35 years or so forth. And he was saying, boy, there's no country like that country that is just utterly behind any kind of technology, any kind of awareness of human civilization. And this guy was saying something like in the last 5 years, or maybe even each year, something like that, that over 1 million people a year in his own country die just of starvation. In a country where they've got a massive military budget, and all their money goes to making military arms and so forth. And it's amazing to think about that. You know, I'm trying to think of why I got off into that. Who remembers why I got off into that? Anyway, what's that? Yeah, the bad guys. There's one. Okay, there you go. But we tend to think, we're not like him. Thank you, Tyler. Very much appreciate it. But that's what happens. We tend to think, well, we're not like so-and-so. So people flee to morality, saying, well, that's how we'll escape the judgment of God. So Paul is going to say here, look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou doest the same thing. How come it is that when we look upon others and say, I am not as bad as that person, how come that actually we are condemning ourselves in doing that? Okay, number one, because we're lying, that's true. Because it's the same flesh. We all come from descendants of Adam, right? Not from monkeys, but from Adam. What else? Okay. All right. See, when he says, for example, look at the list again. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. He's got unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. You know, we might, okay, we're none of that. We would say, oh, we're none of that. You know, we're none of that. Backbiters, haters of God. Again, religion, immorality. Oh, we love God, what it says. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. And then there's the next phrase right there. I suppose if ever there was a statement that young people that we'd like to scratch out of our Bible, it would be that one. And yet God the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of this list of sins that, you know, at least used to be considered sins. Nowadays it's normal life, I guess. Everybody's doing it. But right in that list, he says, disobedient to parents. All of a sudden, how many of us did that get? Yeah, only about 6 hands went up. Come on, what about the rest of you guys, you know? Right? Disobedient to parents without understanding covenant breaks. See, the problem is when we judge others as though we are not like them, we're setting ourselves up as the standard. And what's the problem with that? Yeah, see, we're not the standard. We're not the truth. When he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, which tells you that is what they're doing. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. And now Paul, after bringing that indictment against the moralist, the one who will flee to his supposed good works, in an attempt to escape the judgment of God, the first thing Paul brings out is this: but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Next to that verse, I want you to write down Genesis 18, verse 25, and turn there with me if you would. Go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and look at this verse here. This is one of the greatest passages that Abraham ever asked the Lord. One of those great questions in the Bible. Genesis 18:25, when the Lord conveys to Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, Abraham asks a question of the Lord at verse 23 down to verse 25. Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city." We're not going to read the whole section here. "Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." Now here's the statement. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now that's a question, but it's a statement. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now what's the answer to that question? The answer is yes. The judge of all the earth is going to do what's right. Now, is that good news or bad news? It depends on where you're at in relationship to the judge of all the earth is exactly the right answer. See, on the one hand, if the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right, then if we have sinned, then what's the problem with the judge of all the earth doing what's right? That's right. Then we got to stand before him as our judge. And why is that an issue? Because we've sinned. But if the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right, and if our sin has already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for our sins, if that transaction has already occurred, if Christ died for my sins, if the judge of all the earth already poured out His wrath upon Christ, and Christ stood in my stead, and then when I trust that blood, His righteousness is given to me, then if the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right, then what must the judge of all the earth do on behalf of all those that have trusted Him? What's that? Why? Save us. Why? Because that's the right thing to do. He must do what is right. Go back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 2. Go back to Romans chapter number 2.
When He set the standard.
Exactly right. It's His standard. You see, in Romans chapter number 2, verse 2, it says here, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? To truth." Listen, the judgment of God is not according to my opinion or your opinion. The judgment of God is not according to human philosophy. It's not according to human viewpoint. It's not according to the latest poll. It's not according to majority opinion. You guys see the big uproar in Iran over the election of the president and so forth? Gigantic uproar. You know, you talk about just a big opinion fight and so forth. The judgment of God is according to truth. Now, if it's according to truth, what else do we know? What else must be true? What's that?
There is truth.
If the judgment of God is according to truth, then there must be such a thing. For years, people have lived now with the concept, with the idea that there is no such thing as truth. Everything is relative. What's true for one person may not be true for another person. Just make up your own mind. What's the problem with that? There's no consistency. Good. What else?
It can't do it.
How come?
Because it contradicts each other.
Listen, if you say, well, what's true for you may not be true for me and so forth, and then you go out and set up your own truth and everything, what if those truths conflict each other? Now who decides? Living in a society, living with the belief that there is no such thing as truth, It doesn't make any sense, and it's not how people actually live. How many of you like sports? How many of you like hockey? Remember, we used to say that to come to this church, you had to have a Bible and a hockey stick, right? Right, guys? We say that, right? So, the rest of you got to start bringing a hockey stick. Okay, well, now you have to have a Bible, a hockey stick, and a dirt bike. Come on now, let's be honest. What's wrong with y'all? Come on. You got to ride motocross, right? Anyway. But you like sports. What does sports do? In sports, now again, I'm just using an illustration here. But it produces anger, she says. Okay. It turns these perfectly normal people into utter idiots, you know? So far. See, there's a winner and a loser. There's a standard. You put the puck in the net, you get a goal. The other team gets more pucks in your net than you get in their net, they win. See, when you think of real life, in real life, you live life with the belief that truth is there, that it does exist. How many of you like getting a paycheck from work? Yeah, it's kind of cool, right? You know, Steven's working at the hockey rink now and everything, and gets that paycheck and gives it right to Dad and so forth. He thinks it's going into his account, right? No, anyway, how much did you get this week?
I got government, half.
Yeah, that's true. Half to the government, half to mom. How's that? No, that's my check, right? Anyway, but, you know, so you go to your boss and you say, hey, can I get my paycheck this week? Sure, here it is, you know, and maybe you're expecting to get $250 and all of a sudden it says $25. And you go, well, wait a minute, can we double check this here? And the guy says, no, well, I just dropped off a zero. What's the big, it's just a zero. A zero doesn't mean anything. I just dropped it off. What's the big deal? You know, all truth is relative. It doesn't matter. I just put the zero on the other side of the period. So what? It's just right there. See? I just moved the period over. See, you don't live life that way. You don't live life with the idea that there's no such thing as truth. You demand truth in real life. And yet, from a human viewpoint, from a world viewpoint, people think there is no such thing as truth. But God's Word says there is. In fact, God's Word is the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The first principle of the judgment of God is it will be according to truth. God's truth. Not our viewpoint, not what we think, not what somebody else thinks, but what God's Word says. That's principle number one. Now, once again, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, it is what it is, but is it good or bad? It depends on what? If you know the truth. It depends on if you believe the truth. God has given us an advanced copy of the judgment. And he says, number one, it's according to truth. Number two, look at what he goes on to say. He says at verse 2, he says, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now watch this. And thinkest thou this? Look at the thinking of this guy. He says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? What's the thinking of the guy in verse 3? Yes, I'm above it. I'm going to get away from it, from the judgment of God. You see, the thinking is he's going to escape personal accountability. Now, why does man think that way? Why does man think? Because that's what they think. Why is it natural? Pride is one. Why else? Why? Why do we think that way? Denial. The absolute denial. Good. Why else? That's right. See, we set ourselves up as God. We establish the standard, and everybody else, if they don't meet the standard that we set up, then they're wrong. What happens is that we don't recognize our own sins. Realize that? We don't recognize our own sins. We recognize them in others, but not in ourselves. How come? Why do we do that? Again, because we set ourselves up as the standard. I'm not as bad as that guy, kind of a thing. Well, what then does it take for us to recognize sin in our own life? What's it take? Humility. Humility. It takes the Word of God, right? Which will bring that about, right? It takes believing the Word of God. The guy in verse 3, it says this, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see, the guy in verse 3, when we judge others, we think we're going to escape the judgment of God. And Paul's point is that there is no one that's going to escape the judgment of God. Riches are not going to allow someone to escape the judgment of God. Influence is not going to allow them to escape the judgment of God. Popularity, fame, prestige, rulership from a king to a pauper, male or female, rich or poor. You know what? No one will escape the judgment of God. Now that's completely different than what man thinks, because man thinks they can escape the judgment of God. It manifests itself in a lot of different ways. First of all, the belief, for example, not when I say first of all, this is not necessarily in order of importance, but the belief of evolution. Believing in evolution, fundamentally, what does that say? There is no God. So when you believe evolution, what do you believe about the judgment of God? Since there is no God, there is no judgment of God. So I'm going to escape the judgment of God. You don't even fear God. See, if you think, if you believe that you came from a mud puddle, which before that came from a big bang, you see, fundamentally you believe that you're going to escape the judgment of God. That's what that is. What if you are an agnostic? What's an agnostic as compared to an atheist? What's an atheist? Atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says what? That I'm not sure if there is a God. I don't think so. I just don't know. He's not revealed himself to me. But both of those positions are an excuse to say that you're going to escape the judgment of God. The one position that says there is no such thing as God, well then, in your thinking, if you think there's no God, then there's no judgment of God, so you think you're going to escape. The other position says, well, I don't know whether or not there is a God. That's still a belief that you're going to escape the judgment of God. How so? Think about it. You say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. He hasn't revealed himself to me. Do you understand the utter pride of that kind of a statement? The utter rebellion of that kind of a statement? to the God of all creation, who obviously is there, and you say, well, I don't know if he's there or not. The utter rebellion of that kind of state, it's a thinking that you're going to escape the judgment of God. And the Scripture says that there's been no one to escape the judgment of God. Look at a cross-reference here. For example, go with me over to the book of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter number 45 here. Look over to Isaiah chapter 45, if you would, at verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 23, and it says this. It says, I have sworn by myself, the I there is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. God declares that everyone will give an account. Everyone. And hence there is no escape of the judgment of God. So to condemn others and elevate self, thinking that that is an escape from the judgment of God, is utter foolishness. Go back to Romans chapter number 2 very quickly. Look what he says next now. Watch what happens in verse 4 and 5. So the thinking of the guy in verse 3 is that he's going to escape the judgment of God. Verse 4, look what happens. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, so there is an offer of some kind. There seems to be, by use of the word repentance implies what? That there maybe is a way that the judgment could be satisfied. Just the offer of repentance implies that, right? Look at what he says again in verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see the idea of treasuring up? Most people, when you talk with them about treasuring up, what do they think about treasuring up? Money, riches, wealth, fame, popularity. You're treasuring up your riches for the last days, for retirement, that type of thing. But the Word of God also describes and teaches that we're treasuring up something else. Now, if you look at what it says again at verse 4. Or just, he's going to list three things from God towards all men. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. Those three things. God extends those three things to all humanity. All humanity. His goodness, his forbearance, and his longsuffering. Now, let me ask you a question. What would happen to you if God decided, you know, I'm really quite tired of these people that despise my goodness. So what I'm going to do, these people have been breathing my oxygen. I never charge them for my oxygen. I don't charge them for my water. I don't even charge them to live on my planet. Now, somebody else figured out how to do all that stuff, right? And God says, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to change the way the plan works here. I'm going to withdraw all the oxygen and see what happens. Okay, what would happen? Do you see how frail our life that human life really is? If God was to say, you know what? From now on, what I'm going to do is instead of upholding all things by the word of my power and therefore allowing the sun to still shine on this earth, I'm just going to put a field around the sun where the heat waves that normally heat the earth are going to be reflected back into the other parts of the universe. No more heat for the earth. What would happen? You would die. Why would you die? Listen. No global warming, global cooling, right? Think of all the things that human life is utterly dependent on from God. Air, water, sunlight, rain. Look how Paul says it over in Romans 14, if you would. Not Romans 14, Acts 14. Look over to Acts 14 here real quick. Look how Paul says it in Acts 14. Acts 14, look at verse 16. Acts 14, 16 says this. Acts 14 says this. It says, who in times past, talking about God, Acts 14, 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So he just left the nations to go on in their rebellion, right? Now watch verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. In that he did something. In that he did good. And gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What does that verse teach us that Paul says about the goodness of God to all humanity, whether or not they appreciate it, whether or not they believe in Him? What's that verse teach us about the goodness of God? Just the provision of rain. Fruitful seasons implies sunlight. It implies growth. It implies the continuation of life. And if God was to say, you know what? You guys despise my goodness. I think what I will do, I'll just withhold the rain and stop the heat from the sun reaching the earth. Something that we take for granted every day of our life. Just breathing oxygen. Things like that. If God was to all of a sudden send out a rental contract to all the humanity and say, you know what? From now on, living on my earth, you're going to pay me rent. And if you don't pay me rent, then I'm evicting you off of planet Earth. You go find somewhere else to live. I know we make a joke out of that and everything. But when Paul is talking about that people despise the goodness of God, God is the one who created oxygen, who created water, who created sun, light, the whole concept of photosynthesis, the whole concept of how come when you take a seed from a plant and stick it in your dirt and put water on it, another plant comes out, and that other food comes off that plant. You don't even have to go to the grocery store and buy that food. You can go to the backyard, pick that thing off, and eat it right off the vine and everything. Where'd that idea come from? Don't tell me evolution. It's incredible. And the Word of God says that people despise the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, and the long-suffering of God, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God's continuing to allow... How many of y'all own rental property? Anybody here own rental property? And aren't you excited about that, by the way? Don't you love those tenants that just want to stay in there forever and not pay you rent? And California law is on their side, so they're stuck in there for 6 months. You still got to pay the mortgage. They beat the property up and everything. You can't kick them out. And then when they do leave, they destroy the property. Aren't you excited about that? And yet humanity... God lets us live on His earth, breathe His oxygen, drink His water, eat the fruit that comes up out of the ground, and we snub Him to His face. And yet God forbears us. He forbears humanity. He suffers long with us, wanting us to know that it's His goodness that leads us to a place of repentance, to change our mind about appreciating Him. Now, we're not near done with this, right? And yet the clock says we're done. But let me ask you this. He says, the judgment of God is according to truth. None shall escape. So if it's according to truth and there's no escape, then what hope do we have? Is there any hope? That's exactly right. Look back at chapter number 1 here quickly. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16 says this. Chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the what? The gospel of Christ." There's good news about Christ. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, Paul's purpose in stating these eight principles of the judgment of God is not to leave us without hope, but rather to show us our need so that we will be open to the answer. And the answer is Christ. Look over with me to Romans 8. A phrase over here in Romans 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8, verse 32. "If the judgment of God was according to truth..." Look at verse 32 now. "He that did what?" Just the next phrase. "He that did what?" "He spared not his own son." That demonstrates the reality that the judgment of God is according to truth. Because when our sins were placed on Christ, God didn't even spare his own son. It demonstrates that none shall escape. Because when our sins were placed upon Christ, not even Christ escaped. It demonstrates that the judgment of God is according to accumulated light, because all the sins of all humanity were placed upon Christ and He was not spared. It demonstrates that Christ is our only Savior, the only hope of humanity. It demonstrates that Christ is the only way not to escape the judgment of God, because you don't escape it when you're placed in Christ, but rather to have the judgment of God satisfied already on your behalf. And that's the blessed message of the good news that we preach. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. And God, we pray that we, as we've talked about these things, that we would truly appreciate the reality of this judgment, but the reality of the fact that You didn't even spare Christ when He died for our sins. That He rose again the third day as the evidence that You do judge according to what is right. That He is our hope and life. In His name we do pray.